We will begin our services with prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather together and the privilege of studying your word. It's our prayer that those things we examine today would contribute to our advance within your perfect plan and enable us to reflect the thoughts of Christ in our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We have been studying the concept of salvation, oddly enough. But the thing that has brought us there is the necessity for individuals, when they hear the gospel, to understand completely what it means. And I am under the impression that the gospel has been so distorted today that there are those who believe that they're saved but actually are not. And the reason they're not is because they haven't placed their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross for eternal life. Instead, they have placed their faith in Christ as if it were some sort of a process involved, and that is the first step, yet there are other things to be done. Those things to be done are to be accomplished by the individual in very varied and sundried ways. If a person does not believe that eternal life is the result of placing one's faith in Christ, then what they do believe about his work on the cross fails to resolve the issue of after death, what? And that is a good question to answer. Do you know what happens after death? And if you do not, why don't you? Some contend that faith in Christ's work on the cross means one's sins are forgiven, but they further assert that this does not imply he would go to heaven when he dies. So there is a fascinating misunderstanding to me. And it is this, that you can find people who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, but that does not equate to them the opportunity to go to heaven when they die, but rather says to them there is something yet that they must do. And so it is a type of step-by-step process that they're involved in. Step one is to believe in Christ, and if you do that, then you qualify to try. And if you don't believe in Christ, in other words, his work on the cross, then you don't qualify to try. And this is very confusing, and it enables churches and its hierarchy to browbeat congregations on how they live their lives, when how you live your life is between you and the Lord. And how you live your life determines rewards if you are a believer, and how you live your life determines nothing if you aren't. And so these kinds of things need to be made crystal clear. And this is an issue with the Shulamite. The thing that enables her to sustain herself in the face of Solomon's advances is her absolute confidence of who she is and where she is in the plan of God. Now, I am happy to report that today I have an overhead and you have printouts of this diagram. It's what I've been wanting to show you for 10 days. And we'll see if we can even focus it for as a bonus. Now, here's what we're studying, and we're at the top of the dotted line here. And the concept is confidence and courage eliminate fear. And there's a principle. The glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. And we're noting above the line here that knowledge of divine essence produces confidence in God. That's when you come to know who He is from Bible study. Otherwise, it's just a conglomeration of ideas that you accumulate from various places, conversations over a couple of beers, what Aunt Harriet told you, what some guy preached from a pulpit, what you read in a book, maybe Life magazine, whatever. And you come to your conclusion of who God is, but the Word of God is what accurately reveals to you His character and His essence. And these are His attributes, and that defines Him. And once you understand who He is, you have this knowledge of His essence, then that produces confidence. For His essence contains attributes that surmount anything that the human race can produce. And then there is something that sustains this under pressure, and that's knowledge of eternal security sustains confidence toward God. So where over here you are able to maintain courage because you can sustain your confidence. And when you have courage under pressure, you have to rely on God to be your problem solver. And the thing that sustains that is knowing you have eternal security. And that is the concept we're seeing in the mind of the Shulamite as we move through the Song of Solomon. Every time she is in a pressure situation where Solomon tightens the screws, then she is able to resort to problem-solving devices that are in her soul, and they're concentrated on her shepherd. But by illustration, her shepherd is the shepherd in chief, Jesus Christ. So some contend that faith in Christ's work on the cross means one's sins are forgiven, but they further assert that this does not imply he would go to heaven when he dies. This betrays an opinion that salvation is accomplished in two phases. Phase one, the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to forgive a person of his sins, but, phase two, the good deeds of the individual over the course of the rest of his life must then be sufficient to earn entry into heaven when he dies. If you don't believe that the work of cross provides what he said it provides, then you are not saved and your sins are not forgiven. What in the world is dying on the cross for? Was it so that you could get to step one in a process that you would complete? Or is it a finished product, tetelestai? As the Lord said, as He proclaimed it from the cross, it is finished. The work for salvation is over. Sins have been removed from the individual as far as east is from west with regard to judgment, but they have not been forgiven. Forgiven comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And then pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and you're imputed eternal life. And He says this over and over and over through the Gospels. And the Gospel of John is dedicated to the idea. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have eternal life by believing on His name. So it's very clear from Scripture the issue that when you believe in Christ, salvation means deliverance from the lake of fire into the heavenly environs of God. And that occurs when you die, one or the other. If you reject Christ, then you do get to go visit your many friends who populate torments. Now the question that then must be asked is this. Of what benefit is the work of Christ on the cross if an individual fails to produce a sufficient amount of good deeds before he dies? What benefit was it? The answer is not very much. And this is a gross misrepresentation of the meaning of the word for salvation. It is a translation of the Greek word soteria and is derived from the word soter, which means Savior. And it involves a multiplicity of things which God accomplished for us through the work of Christ. And we noted several of these by drawing an excerpt from Louis Sperry Chafer's third volume of his Systematic Theology. Now, the Lord's personal presentation of His gospel makes it crystal clear, then, that to believe in Him results in receiving eternal life. And on Thursday, we noted three verses, just three. There is a multiplicity of such passages. Here are three. John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, and eternal life. No man comes to the Father but through me. John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in His name. In John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now these are three, there are many more. And the content of John 3:16 encapsulates all of these ideas. That's why you see it between the goalposts at football games. You hope that someone might be inspired to open a Gideon Bible and read John 3:16 and get the whole package right there. So these verses then emphasize the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal life is indeed eternal, for no one will ever snatch a believer from the protective care of the Lord. Once done, it's done. And as the Baptists say, once saved, always saved. And if you're not saved eternally, you're not saved at all. Resuming at point 25, three things are now clarified. Number one, one's eternal future is guaranteed by faith in Jesus as the Christ. You must understand that Christ is not a surname. Christ is a title. It is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. And Messiah has to do with a kinsman redeemer that was looked for in the future by the Jews of the Old Testament. The Messiah concept is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. They viewed, because of the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would come into the human realm, his true humanity would, by means of a virgin birth. And this was fulfilled in approximately 4 BC in Bethlehem. And Jesus, in his true humanity, entered the devil's world. But at the same time, you have the hypostatic union also occurring, where they are inseparably united, undiminished deity and true humanity. Now, when you understand who and what Christ is, you must understand that. He's not just a great guy. He's not just humanity. He's not just deity. He is both. And one's eternal future, therefore, is guaranteed by faith in Jesus as the Christ. And it is interesting to me that, as wacky as the movie was, that Mel Gibson's effort to describe the Passion was well titled, The Passion of the Christ. And that identifies him by his title, undiminished deity and true humanity, not by his name. His name is Jesus. And the rest of the movie, it could have been titled The 14 Stages of the Cross. That would have been the better title for it. It's a propaganda missive for the tour that they give over in Jerusalem around Easter every year. Second thing clarified. One's confidence in this fact, that Jesus is the Christ, is a central part of why one would believe in Christ in the first place. That is, if He is not sufficient to solve the problem, then why bother? Why'd He bother? Now, okay, I'll do this, but it won't accomplish anything, but I'll do it anyhow, just because it'll make me feel good. That's the way people do today. If they feel good about what they've done, although it was absolutely miserable in the process, but once it's over, they feel like they've really accomplished something. Now, somebody somewhere, maybe a reporter standing by that's going to write an article. If what He did on the cross is not sufficient to solve the problem, then why do we bother to believe in it? And why did He bother to do it? The third thing. Confidence in one's eternal security is what sustains a believer's courage toward life and his confidence in God. And that's summarized by the top half of this diagram. Confidence in one's eternal security is what sustains a believer's courage toward life and his confidence in God. If you do not understand eternal security, life is going to eat your lunch. For there are things that will happen to have you question whether or not you're even saved. And you'll be convinced that you're not, because this would not happen to a believer. You need to study the life of Paul. He had a rocky road to hoe on occasion. The necessity to understand that faith in Christ results in eternal life is a neglected aspect of the gospel. All you hear is that if you believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. That is true. That's not the end of it. Such disregard then has resulted in false and fuzzy presentations of the gospel of salvation. And I want to go back to Dr. Chafer as he addresses this issue in chapter 4 of the third volume of his systematic theology, which is on soteriology, beginning on page 72. He writes in the subtitle that you find here, Things Accomplished by Christ in His Sufferings and Death. And then the subtitle of that, Substitution in the Realms of Divine Perfection. Now he writes that the words which make up this heading serve to introduce a much neglected feature of the gospel of God's grace. It is assuredly true that righteous forgiveness of the sinner is secured by the substitution of Christ as sin bearer. That is absolutely true. No one denies this. But the salvation of a soul involves much more than that removal or subtraction of sin from the sinner which forgiveness achieves. A sinner minus his sins could hardly be counted a fully constituted Christian. In the saving of a soul, much is added. Eternal life is the gift of God, and the righteousness of God is imputed to those who believe. And you're familiar with the 40 things, but let's take some imputations here. And a couple we'll take a quick look at. These are the two judicial imputations, and you're familiar with these. Judicial imputation number one. We have righteousness looking down on the personal sins of human history. That's the righteousness of God, the absolute standards. And what righteousness views here has to be condemned. And then there's the justice of God, and what the righteousness condemns, justice must judge. So justice judges the personal sins of human history. And the occasion on which this occurred is on the cross. And that produces the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ received the imputation of our personal sins and was judged in our place. Now, judicial imputation number two occurs when righteousness looks down on the individual who has placed his faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, he's responded to the gospel. And righteousness approves of that decision. And when righteousness approves of this decision, then it demands that justice bless. What righteousness approves of, justice must then bless. And justice blesses through many things, but one of the primary things that must be noted is the imputation of plus R to the individual. We have God's righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone. And this opens a grace pipeline down through which subsequent blessings follow. And they are numerous. Now, we can also note divine imputations at physical birth and at spiritual birth. Over here we have when a person is born, where soul life is imputed to biological life. And simultaneous with that is Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. So you are physically alive but spiritually dead. And then at some point salvation is introduced, faith alone in Christ alone. And when you respond positively to the message, then you have spiritual birth. And at spiritual birth, God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit, and that is created by the Holy Spirit. So we have eternal life imputed at the moment of salvation. And in addition to that, plus R is imputed to the regenerate person. And that creates one's spiritual life. You have a human spirit. You have eternal life imputed to it. You have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to grow in grace. You are a regenerate person because you possess God's righteousness. So regeneration has occurred for you. And this is brought out by Chafer in that last sentence. In the saving of a soul, much is added. Eternal life is the gift of God, and the righteousness of God is imputed to those who believe. Now, Dr. Chafer here quotes Paul to take up the subject of salvation, and several of the things that are both subtracted and added at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, we begin this passage at Romans 5, verse 18. So therefore, as through one transgression, Now, that's Adam's original sin, and it is imputed to mankind. You can see this in the diagram here. Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature, as through one transgression resulting in condemnation. So when you're born spiritually alive, physically alive, but spiritually dead, and therefore condemned. So you're condemned at the moment you're born. So when you visit the little room at the hospital where all the babies are on display, condemned. You know, well, it's sad, really, because so few people realize that today, that when a baby comes into this world, they're condemned. And they're cute and all, and they goo and what have you, but they're condemned. And see, if you can't get that in your head, see, the reason you choose babies is nobody would assume that a dear little innocent baby would be condemned for anything. But if you can grasp the idea that a baby is condemned, then you're getting close to the idea. They're condemned. And that's why parents need to know that when they take the baby home, they've brought an enemy under their own roof. And in order to recruit that enemy into the fold, they're going to have to teach that child God consciousness. And therefore, God consciousness means talking about God. God is in heaven. God loves you. That'd be two things you could say every day. That you're introducing them to the concept that there's a person named God and that He loves you. And He takes care of you and He provides for you. And that's our job. He's given us that duty. And God loves us. And we believe He's going to provide everything we need. And you just go through this constantly. They can't believe in Christ. They don't have the wiring for it yet. But they can understand God consciousness. They can understand the concept. And then as they grow up, then you introduce God in human form as He is revealed to us as Jesus Christ. They're condemned. And so therefore, as through one transgression resulting in condemnation, so also through one sentence of condemnation, that's Jesus Christ on the cross, God's righteousness was imputed to all mankind, resulting in justification. And that's what we have over here. When you have plus R imputed to an individual, he's justified before the judgment bar of God. And justification means vindication. It means you're no longer held responsible for the crime that has been indicted. You were under indictment, now you're not. So you can walk out of the court free. What's the court? The slave market of sin. You choose to walk out of the slave market of sin. Why? Faith alone in Christ alone sets you free. The sin nature is no longer a problem. You have God's righteousness. You therefore have been vindicated. Verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, the many were appointed sinful. That's your imputation of Adam's original sin. Through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinful. So also, through one man's obedience, the many shall be appointed righteous. And the work of Christ on the cross makes that possible for those who believe in Him. Now, verse 20. Now, the law came in as a side issue, a minor actor playing in a minor role. If you go to a play, you have a star, and they're the ones who have their name either right above the title or right below. If you have your name right above the title, you are somebody. But having it the first listed below the title, that's good too. And that is the star. And there may be two or three names like that. And then there's someone that you have to flip a few pages to find out who plays that part. And that's a minor actor. Yet they are necessary. You couldn't have the play without them. They have their lines that must be played, their character that has to be portrayed. And that's what the law is. The law is a minor actor. And that's what Paul writes in verse 20. Now, the law came in as a side issue or a minor actor playing a minor role in order that the transgression of Adam might be increased. Now, the law came in to reveal sin, that man was incapable of living up to the righteous standards of God. And the more the Jews tried to keep the law, the less they were able to do it. And so they had to call in the priest and say, we're not quite getting this. Can you give us more details? And so we have the Talmud, the oral law. And they said, well, here's what it really means. And they would tell them what they thought it really meant. And then that was a new set of rules to go by. More chains. And then they broke those too. And said, well, we need more interpretation here. And so we have the Gemara. And the Gemara is an interpretation of the Talmud, and the Talmud is an interpretation of the Torah. So we've got all these rules out here. And the more rules you have, the more things there are to break and violate. And so the law is this side issue so that the transgression of Adam might be increased. Man has to get to the point where he realizes that he is backed in a corner and there's nothing he can do about it. I cannot be good enough. But where personal sin increased, that's the increasing of personal sins throughout history, the grace of God increased superabundantly. Grace of God can cover all our sins, in other words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saves sin like me. Well, the idea here is it increases superabundantly. Is there enough grace to cover your sins? And the answer is yes, there is. But you've sinned enough to where you've embarrassed yourself and probably your entire family. And you're simply of the opinion that you can do no better. And that God has rejected you and it's all over. Now, I've known people like that when you present the gospel to them, they'll say, well, no, God could not save a person like me. I've done too many bad things. I'm too bad a person. Well, I always like to throw up Jeffrey Dahmer. Have you eaten your neighbors yet? You know, we can offend you in many ways about things maybe you haven't gotten around to. And God's grace covers Jeffrey. Well, if he believed in Christ, he's in heaven today. Even Jane Fonda, rumor had it. Yes, I know. This is even a harder sell than the babies. But I love it. I love it because, you know, faith alone in Christ alone is available to anybody, no matter what you've done. If you sat on a cannon and pointed it toward your own troops and said, this is a good idea, that is something we think is maybe wrong. But, hey, they populate Congress today. They just not sitting on cannons. So, are these people saved? They may or they may not be. I have no idea. But if they have believed in Christ, if they have heard the gospel and they understand the issue and said, yes, I believe that, then when they die, they go to heaven. And so even Jane Fonda, who allegedly was witnessed to by her chauffeur, and she said, yes, I believe that, she gets to go to heaven. Now, there may be some of you who say, I don't believe this, and as soon as halftime hits, I'm out of here. Well, it's really getting to be a hard sell today because what's called the free grace position is being rejected far and wide by those who are involved in limited atonement in various descriptions or the other. And it's a dangerous situation, and you need to take it seriously, especially if you have children. This is very popular today. And I stand here before a paltry group of people and try and teach this to you, where there are churches today with tens of thousands showing up and hear the lie taught from the pulpit. And they take it with them home and they teach it to the children. And they send them to schools that teach it. And therefore, the royal family is shrinking as a result. Well, all I can do is teach this bunch here. And you got to come around to my way of thinking. Because my way of thinking is based on Scripture. Now, the law came in as a side issue in order that the transgression of Adam might be increased. But where personal sin increased, the grace of God increased superabundantly. It covers all of it. Just as the sinful nature has ruled in the sphere of spiritual death, so also the grace of God might rule through the imputation of righteousness because of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Schaeffer continues, two features of salvation, the gift of eternal life and the gift of righteousness are counterparts of the one great fact of union with Christ. Top circle. You know top circle from the first day you came into church like this. You can get out of the bottom circle. That's down here. That's a status quo spirituality. And that's why we have rebound, is because you haven't quit sinning yet, and you get out of the bottom circle and you get back in or rebound back through a confession alone to God alone. But top circle, that's eternal security. You've heard that from day one. And so we have here union with Christ, and union with Christ involves two great doctrines, eternal life and righteousness imputed. Now, in the simplest of words, so far as English translation is concerned, Christ referred to these two major facts of relationship when He said in John 14:20, "You in Me and I in you." Now, it almost is as if Christ speaks in riddles on occasion. This more or less looks like a riddle here. You and me and I and you, but it is crystal clear. It is not a riddle. It's exactly as it reads. Of the first relation, you and me, it is asserted that all spiritual blessing is secured by the Christian's position in Christ. You and me is top circle, baptism of the Holy Spirit, positional truth, possessing those things that Christ possesses, including His eternal life. And the second relation, I in you, Christ in you, is, it is written, "He who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You reject Him, you do not. And it's crystal clear. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. Point 28. As the believer grows in grace, he develops an inventory of knowledge about God's character. And as this knowledge increases, it contributes to reciprocity or personal love for God. We have discussed in detail how your love for God has to develop. Now, you can say you love God, but you can't love a person you do not know. And knowledge of God has to be acquired post-salvation. You can be introduced to the fact that Christ is God and man in one person. Everyone has a God-conscious idea. They cannot define Him except in human terms. You get ideas about what God would be and how He would act and how He would treat you. Everyone today thinks that whenever something goes wrong in your life, that God's getting you for something. Well, He may well be, but He may well not be, because it's really the law of volitional responsibility more than anything else. And He allows that to go forward. You have volition. You make your decisions. He's given you free will. Now, you have to take responsibility for that. Now, if you make enough poor decisions, then that's going to come back to haunt you. But if you move over in a category of reversionistic evil, where you are outside the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, you can expect a little divine intervention. What happens when a group of people do that? It does not do the Christian faith much good for pastors to go on TV and tell the truth. I would warn against that. That's the wrong place to go. Now, if you've got nothing to say, if all you want to do is tell little tales, grin a lot, have people feel good, which I try to bore you to death here, but it's my job. But to have people feel good and they clap and sing and carry on, but when they leave there, they know nothing, then you can get a TV show that will draw a big rating and folks will stream to your church. But they know nothing. And it's not that I make that up. I have personal experience with people who have been in those types of churches and have come to either this doctrinal church or others and have found a vast difference between the two. And that vast difference is truth. But TV is no place for a person who knows the Word of God to go. For when you tell the truth, it is going to leave the interviewer aghast and appalled. What happens when a group of people in one geographic area are all in reversionistic evil and are outside the boundaries of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict? You know the answer. As one learns of the divine attributes, though, he comes to the conclusion that God is faithful to do all that He proposes. What He proposes a number of things. And these are conditionals. For example, 1 John 1:9 is conditional. If, third class condition, if you confess your sins, then God is righteous and just to forgive you of your sins, and etc. That's a conditional. And He proposes this to you. And He does so in 1 John 1:9. Here's a proposal, if clauses. He's faithful to do all He proposes. He's faithful to do all He promises. These are certainties. For example, John 14:2. I go to prepare a place for you. And is He going to do that? Did Jesus Christ go to prepare a place for you post-resurrection? The answer, post-ascension. Did He do this? Well, He said He was. Do you believe it? I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not true, I would not tell you this. So that's something that is a promise. It is a certainty. And God is faithful to do this. There are proclamations that He makes. There's a proclamation in John 3:36 that lets a person know where they stand before the judgment bar of God. Believe, he who believes on Jesus Christ has eternal life. He who does not believe does not have eternal life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now that is a proclamation. And He intends to carry that out. Now, this is lining up with divine policy. And as you grow in grace and run into verses like this, you begin to see how He thinks and what He's going to do and what He proposes and what He intends. And you have to orient and adjust to that. What do you do about your sins? There's a big debate today over what involves recovery from sin. And you know it, and it has to do with the merging of metanoeo with homologeo. And metanoeo is simply a word that means to change your mind. But attached to that quite often is the concept that you have to feel sorry for the sin that you now recognize you've committed. Or if you don't feel sorry for it, to feel that you have been less than good and that you deserve something awful or things of this nature. And metanoeo simply can't be a simple understanding that you've been wrong. Now, once you recognize that you're wrong, metanoeo, what are you going to do about it? And there are all these kinds of solutions that are out there. And the religions have them. And there are mantras that you can chant. You can do the hand jive with the beads. You can go see certain people and just tell it all and leave nothing out. Give money. Buy a quirt and lash yourself about the head and shoulders. Feel miserable. These are the kinds of things that people utilize as a problem-solving device once they come to the realization they've done something wrong. But when you study the Bible, you do not find that. You find 1 John 1:9. Now you know a problem-solving device. And when you believe that, then you can move forward in the Christian way of life without always feeling guilty throughout every day. You don't have to feel guilty. You're not condemned and you're not held responsible for sins that you have confessed. It's over. Then there are the promises. We find a promise where Christ says, I will do thus and so. Do you think He'll do it? What kind of confidence do you have in Christ? Well, if you understand the concept here that He possesses these attributes and that you move over here to veracity is not going to lie and immutability is not going to change and omnipotence, He has the power to get it done, and sovereignty, which means He is the ultimate decision maker, and then you move to righteousness, well, He is absolute truth. His righteous standards are not going to vary, etc. You can go all the way around the chart there. That's Christ. And He said something. What do you say? I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. Can you believe that now? Do you believe He has already prepared a place for you? Well, that's a promise. Proclaims, proclamations. There are many of proclamations. Here's what I'm going to do. You better pay attention to those. Here's what I intend to do. Those who believe in Me have eternal life. Those who do not believe do not have eternal life, but the wrath remains on them. Now, that's the policy. 30. As we learn who and what God is, we develop an ever-increasing confidence in Him, His plan, and His purposes. You know the plan and you understand the purpose. And it's not about you. It's about Him. And that's when you come into contact with serving God. What is my duty before God who saved me? What is it I need to be doing? However, exigencies in life can cause us to stagger spiritually and can result in the weakening or even the loss of confidence in God. Therefore, what happens in your daily life often causes you to deviate in your confidence. Why? Because you've been browbeaten by some religion that when bad things happen in your life, it's because you've done something. And you're getting punished for it, and you deserve it. Well, it's the devil's world, I'm telling you, and there's a gene pool crapshoot out there that eventually is going to show up in your health. There's also the decision-making processes that you make, but more importantly, those that others make. What happens during the decline of a client nation for the righteous? Well, the rain falls on the righteous as well as the wicked. What happens during national decline to the righteous? Well, when a tornado comes through, when a hurricane comes through, when an earthquake hits, do the righteous get affected? Occasionally they do. That's a natural disaster. What about the decline of a client nation when there are other people involved rather than national disasters? What about the problem we have today where we have lost the thought in the client nation and the loss of thought is leading to the downfall of the country? And therefore, in order to try and reestablish order, we've studied order lately, and we're losing our internal order. And because of the loss of order, there's ultimately going to be a loss of freedom. Because in order to restore order, they have to pass more laws to pull people in line who are getting out of bounds. And so there's a loss of freedom. With every law that's passed, there's ultimate loss of freedom somewhere along the line. And eventually, the only way to restore order is to move into the ultimate historical problem-solving device, and that's a dictator. My dad was a prophet. Now, I can't... You have no idea the things that he's told me over the years that have come true in my lifetime. And he told me back in the late 50s, early 60s, he was disgusted with the lowlifes that were running this country. And he said to me, what this country needs is a good, benevolent dictator. What's a benevolent dictator? Someone who goes in and says, okay, the madness is over with. Here's what we're going to do. All laws passed since 1901 are now rescinded. and we now will function under the Constitution. And, oh, I'm appointing Supreme Court justices that agree with that. And they take office tomorrow. That would be a benevolent dictator. We're not going to have that. We're going to have the other kind. Probably as early as 09. Well, these exigencies come in many forms. Let's take a look at those. There's loss of domestic tranquility, and we see that in our country today. I don't know how we're going to be able to control all of the domestic tranquility violations we have going on. It's everywhere you look. Can law enforcement manage the current breakdown, the fissures that are occurring in so many areas of our society? I mean, it's only just begun. I mean, you think, well, it's very nice for me. I'll prop up and watch the widescreen on Sunday afternoon. Well, that's true, but they haven't come to your neighborhood yet. In some neighborhoods, they're already there. And law enforcement can't control that. Look, administrations can't control what goes on in schools today. Okay? The schools have been taken over by the students. There are certain areas in public schools where faculties are told not to go. That's a loss of domestic tranquility. Loss of national stability. Wow, that's coming unwound, isn't it? Loss of employment or income. That's not presently a problem. We have virtually no unemployment in this country. I heard that on Neil Cavuto. So it must be true. But what if it were to occur for you? I mean, if you were the only person in America that had lost his employment or income, that'd be a bad day for you. How about if it were diminishment of logistical support, such as food and shelter? Diminishment, if you're a believer, you're going to have something to eat, but it will be diminished. Loss of reputation. Victim of unfair, unjust, and undeserved suffering. Now, this can happen in a social sphere. You can be misquoted. Maybe there's a photograph. I see that on TV a lot. They amazingly get photographs of people who are in tawdry situations. Well, what if there's a lookalike? What if it's not really you? Loss of reputation, victim of unfair, unjust, and undeserved suffering. Like the woman who accused the guy whose pickup truck was parked in front of the bar, and he was a member of her church, and she accused him of going out and drinking whiskey and liquor and wine and gin at the bar. And it turned out that he really didn't go in there, that his truck broke down. And so she said that, you know, because it was parked in front of the bar, that must have been what he was doing. So the next night he drove his pickup truck over and parked in front of her house and got out and left it there. I don't know if you call that justice. But see, you have a loss of reputation, a victim of unfair, unjust, and undeserved suffering. Loss of health through disease, illness, or injury could happen any day. You can wake up one day and find out you have a disease. Wake up one day, find out you got the flu. Wake up one day and go stumble in front of a beer truck. Someday, you're going to wake up and something that happens that day is going to change your life. Can you orient and adjust to that? Loss of loved ones? That's going to happen to all of us in time. I've experienced some of that. Many of you have. It's not a good day. Regardless of the fact we're confident that they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, we miss the people who are absent. Suffering due to natural disasters, injustice, betrayal, slander, theft, crime, and warfare. And all of this pretty much covers the four horsemen of the apocalypse in one way or the other. 32. These and many other reasons cause believers to lose confidence in God. You think something bad happens to you, God doesn't love you anymore, you never were saved, He's not fair. All of these things cross the mind of a person who doesn't have doctrine and the doctrine that gives that person confidence in God, that He is in control and you're in a plan. And something, one of these things happen or a cluster of them, and you lose your confidence. This loss of confidence is the result of having doubts about whether God is in control, or guilt. You have become so reversionistic that He has removed His care and His protection. The latter could very well be true. Former is, for that matter. These things can be true. But are they really? Because bad things happen in life. For the reversionist, these things might be true. But for the person advancing in the plan of God, they're not. They're opportunities to advance under pressure, use the doctrine you have, and therefore become a person who is a witness for the prosecution. So you have to constantly take an inventory of your soul. Am I advancing? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I moving forward in the plan of God? Am I in status quo spirituality? And if you are, then you are going to recognize exigencies that come into your life and have only given a few possibilities. You will evaluate those concepts, those challenges, for what they are. Things that occur in life, and you are being honored by God to deal with it with the doctrine He knows you possess in your soul. You have confidence in Him, and your courage toward this circumstance is because you understand that the worst that could happen to you means you go to heaven when you die. And that is absolute confidence in your eternal security. Nothing can cause you to waver when you have these two areas functional, up, and working. Confidence in God, confidence in eternal security, that will sustain your confidence in God, and it will give you courage under pressure. But God's love toward us is unconditional, and He only permits those things to occur that He knows an advancing believer has the doctrine to endure and therefore profit spiritually. He knows you can endure it, and He knows you will profit. And when you move through it, you have rewards and blessings as a result. That is called testing. Momentum testing, thought testing, system testing, people testing. Clusters of these things. Can you get through it without sin? Without absolutely having a breakdown through bitterness and anger? Can you do it? And that's the challenge. And many advancing believers have been stopped dead in their wheel track tracks. Right there. Because they can't get through it because they're angry and they're bitter. How dare Fred do this to me? How dare Maureen leave me high and dry? Whatever. Can't get past it. Also, through unconditional love, God imposes those things that He knows are necessary for a reversionistic believer to recover from following wheel tracks of wickedness and return to the wheel tracks of righteousness. That is a grace move on the part of God, that when you have a person, a believer, who is in reversionism, there have to be goads imposed to get that person's attention to guide them back to where God needs them to be. He wants to bless. He does not want to curse. He therefore desires us to be moving forward in His plan, and if we're not, then grace says get them back where they need to be. Goads do that. So if you have goads in your life, think of it as grace. 35. When a believer has absolute confidence, he is eternally secure. He never doubts his salvation regardless of what he does or what happens to him. You never doubt your salvation. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what's done to you. It doesn't matter what happens. because you have confidence in your eternal security. Never deviate, never fall, never doubt. And those that do become loser believers, and the goads are on the way. 36. And this gives the person courage to face all exigencies, all sufferings, all challenges and ordeals of life. And this includes physical death. When you were born, you were in the process of dying. All of us are going to die. Some before others. Some people just have a good gene pool. I mean, I guess I have a good gene pool. Now, whether or not I benefited from it remains to be seen. But I think of my dad, who, if he lives to November, will be 90. And I remember all the television commercials back in the 60s with the American Cancer Society. I worked in television, and constantly the American Cancer Society had these public service announcements, the PSAs that run. And it was to tell people that if they smoked, they'd get cancer of the lungs and they'd die. Well, I was a smoker. Everybody starts smoking in college, at least they did when I was coming around. So I was a smoker. And Joe Henry was pregnant with our first child, so I decided, you know, if I don't quit smoking, I'm going to get cancer of the lungs and die. And that's going to leave Joe Henry with that little baby to raise. So I just cold turkey quit smoking. But then I should have looked at my dad, who for 30 years smoked 60 picayunes a day. In fact, he only used one match. He fired one up in the morning, and he didn't need one after that. And the home was a cloud of secondhand picayune smoke. And then one day he couldn't talk. He talked like this because he couldn't form words. And so he goes to a throat doctor, and he peered down there and said to my dad, "You have tumors all over your larynx. They're benign, and they will go away if you quit smoking." And so he quit, and about a year later he could speak. And he's going to be 90. Smoked 60 picayunes a day for 30 years. Well, some people smoke, you know, 50 Virginia Slims and wind up with lung cancer. It's just all in the gene pool crapshoot. So the point is, you may die early, you may die late. Sometimes it doesn't depend on what you do. It's just the gene pool crapshoot. But you don't know what day that is, do you? No, you don't. Could be today. There's a beer truck with your name on it. In all these circumstances, the thing that sustains confidence in God is the fact that you believe He has eternal. You believe you have eternal life. You believe it. And when you die, you will go immediately to heaven to be face to face with the Lord, and He will eventually, this individual, you and others, will receive a resurrection body just like His in due time. And therefore, the possession of eternal life and the concept of eternal security are essential components of salvation. And we'll note some further excerpts on that concept from Dr. Chafer at 20 till the hour.